Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 2. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of it. So he's going to keep us here until Christmas. That is not the case. What I wanted to do was just share a message with you out of Matthew, and it's just this. It is the birth of a king. It is a wonderful thing. Matthew, when God had him write his gospel, there were a couple of things that Matthew was doing. He was writing primarily to Jews, but then on top of it, he was also writing of how Jesus Christ is king. And he is king of the Jews, but he's also king of the universe. And so it is very important that we know that Jesus is a king. I mean, if he's supposed to be the king, it would be nice to know that he had the kind of things that a king would require. And so the first thing we see in Scripture is that Jesus has a royal lineage. If you'll note in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see right off at the beginning, we're going to be looking at a lineage. Lineages were very important to the Jews. They're very important to God that we would know who it was. One interesting thing that is fascinating is that after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, basically all the genealogies were destroyed to the point to where you really can't trace anybody after AD 70 as to whether they go directly back to the Messiah. And yet we're not all that worried about that because we already know the Messiah has come and Jesus has fulfilled that wonderful royal lineage. And so the Matthew genealogy, you would think if this is a king, that he would have a lineage of kings. And we find that to be true. Matthew shows a line of kings, starting with David and then running right through those kings. The last phrase in Matthew's genealogy reads this way in Matthew 1:16. It does say this, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, what's fascinating is Matthew traces the legal lineage of Jesus. The actual blood lineage of Jesus is traced in Luke through Mary. But what's fascinating is all the way through this lineage, you have the exact same language in the masculine used again and again and again and again. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. All in that masculine until you hit verse 16. And suddenly you have a verse that is entirely in the feminine, indicating that Jesus actually came through Mary and that Joseph was not a blood lineage to Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Matthew, as we read in the account of his birth. By the way, there is nowhere in any of the Gospels where it links Matthew to actually be the blood father of Jesus Christ. But we have a problem, and that problem is this. It is a problematic royal lineage as well. If you'll go down to verse 12, it says in verse 12, And actually, just bump back up to verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and so on and so on and so on. Well, the problem comes with this man, Jeconiah, who is also known as Coniah in the Scripture. In Jeremiah 22:30, we have a problem, and this is this, that Jeconiah was such an ungodly, wicked man that a curse was placed on his line. It says in Jeremiah 20, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so we have a big problem with this lineage, and the lineage is this. How is this curse of Jeconiah or Coniah going to be solved? Because it says from Jeconiah on, none of the descendants of Jeconiah will be able to sit on the throne of David or ruling. And so this curse began to go down through the ages. I'm sure that Satan thought, you know, I finally won. I got some of the kings to act so wickedly that God places a curse on them. But this is actually answered by the virgin birth. It was said, through whom was born Jesus. That refers to Mary. Luke's genealogy is the line of Jesus through Mary, and then it goes, when it hits Solomon, it breaks off, and it traces it through the line of Nathan, who is also royal blood, but who bypasses the curse of Jeconiah so that Jesus would be born without that curse placed on him, meaning he couldn't be Messiah if that curse was on him. We see, by the way, that not only was this done through Mary, but it was also done through a statute that was put into Scripture in a weird place that you wouldn't expect to find a Christmas passage, but in Numbers 36, there was this statute for a group of ladies called the Daughters of Zelophehad, where they had a father and a mother, but they had no brothers. There were only women in that line of the family. And in Numbers 36, they brought their case up to Moses. Moses brought it to God, and God said, well, when there are no brothers, then the lineage can flow through the female side of the family, and it will be as if she is that person in the lineage. So we see that Jesus both had a legal line to the throne through Joseph, as well as an uncursed spiritual line to the throne through Mary. And so Jesus has this royal lineage, and he is a wonderful example of our King. But the second thing we see in this passage in Matthew 1 and 2 is that there was also not only a royal lineage, but a royal graciousness. We see that Jesus was born of a sinful, poor peasant woman named Mary. Now, saints, we need to know something. Contrary to some who view her differently, Mary possessed no special spiritual holiness of her own derived from her own person or even her birth. When Luke 1:28 says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you, that phrase favored one does not mean one who is sinless. It means one who is being given by God special blessedness. God is saying, you are incredibly blessed, Mary, and you are blessed because you are going to give birth to the Savior. By the way, she needed a Savior just like everybody else. Mary was just as sinful as anyone else. She had a sinful nature. She committed sinful acts. And so Mary needed a Savior. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Are you just assuming it? No. Let's go to Luke 1, 46 and 47. You can write that down in your notes. Mary said this in her Magnificat. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary couldn't save anybody. In fact, she needs a Savior just like the rest of mankind. Anybody who is looking to Mary for special grace that's actually going to forgive them or give them some sort of grace has a problem, and they're at odds with Scripture. Mary's a sweet girl. She was a very blessed girl. She was a godly girl, but she was not a sinless girl. And she did not live on in complete sinlessness and is, as one group claims it, co-savior with Jesus. She is not. She needed a Savior. She needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God had his son born of a peasant girl whom he chose to bless greatly and who later would know God's grace as well. By the way, God didn't go to the rich, did he? He went to Mary. How do we know that they were poor? Because later on when she goes to give the sacrifice for a mother that has had a brand new baby, she wound up giving the sacrifice of two turtle doves, which was the sacrifice of the poor. Someone who was wealthy could have offered a lamb or a goat, but for those who are extremely poor, they could purchase two turtle doves and offer those. Now, not only was Jesus born of a sinful, poor peasant woman, he was born in the line of two specific men. Go back to verse 1 of Matthew. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we see in Jesus' very line are two men, two interesting men, two problematic men. Abraham was a liar. Abraham basically took his wife and they came into Egypt and he said, hey, tell everybody you're my sister. And said, it's because you're really pretty and they're probably going to kill me in order to get to you. And so that's what he did. He did it twice. And then when he was caught and he was told about this, he said, well, she's not really my sister, but she is my half-sister. And then he goes through this finagling of what he's trying to do. But the problem is this. Abraham lied and left his wife in a very, very dangerous position. By the way, the beautiful thing about that is God comes to the man who takes her as his own wife and is getting ready to have relations with her. And God shows up in a dream to this man and says, you're a dead man if you touch that woman. He said, right now I've closed the womb of every single woman you have ever been with, and I think implied in that is every woman you'll ever be with. And he said, because this woman is a blessed woman and you are not to touch her. And basically he didn't. And the next day he brought her to Abraham, and he was the one who called Abraham on the carpet for being a sinful man. Then you have David. And by the way, not only was Abraham a liar, he doubted God. He doubted that later in life when he and Sarah were getting older that they could actually have their own baby. And so he had a baby through his servant Hagar. And in that, he actually, he said he took her as his wife, but he wound up with two wives, which is not a good thing scripturally. But on top of it all, he set forth what we now see in the Middle East and has been in the Middle East ever since. And that is the whole horrible thing between Isaac and Ishmael and the Jews and the Arabs. But then we go on to David. Who was David? Well, David was proud. He was arrogant. One time he decided, I'm going to find out how many people I've got so I can just tell everybody how awesome I am. And God basically struck him with a plague for that one. David, of course, we know that he's famous, unfortunately, for being infamous. And that is that he committed proxy murder through his army. And then he also committed adultery with Bathsheba. These are not people you really want. You know, it's kind of like this. It's when you go and you get on Ancestry.com and you pay $59.99 to search out your lineage, and then you pay $5,000 to keep it quiet. You know, it's the kind of lineage that you're just kind of like, I don't know if I want a lineage like this. This is a mess. And that's what it was. But not only do you have these two men, then you have the whole line of their descendants. Very, very few kings were godly kings. And by the time they went off into captivity, they went off into captivity because they were so ungodly. And then you have the entire group of them who were so ungodly in their captivity that they began taking on the ways of the nations until God brought them back to Jerusalem. Now, not only was Jesus born of two men and then a whole line of men that was a mess, but there are four women mentioned in this genealogy of Jesus. The first one is Tamar, who is mentioned very early in the genealogy. Well, Tamar, in verse 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, there's a problem with this, and that is this. When Tamar became pregnant through Judah, basically two things were going on. One, she was outselling herself as a prostitute so she could get pregnant, and she was being pregnant by her father-in-law. So not only do we have prostitution, we have incest. And suddenly we have two kids in the line of Jesus that have this prostitution and incest in their lives. By the way, a lot of this happened because Judah was such an ungodly man. But then on top of it, you have a second woman in there, and that's Rahab. She was married to a man named Salmon, who wound up becoming the father or great-grandfather, I believe, of David. Salmon married a lady named Rahab. Well, who was Rahab? Well, Rahab was a lady who was a prostitute. I almost said Protestant, but that's not right. But Rahab was, we don't know what she was, but you know, more important was the prostitute, okay? But Rahab was a prostitute who ran a brothel in Jericho. Not exactly somebody you want in your line or your lineage. But she was also a woman who had great faith, because when God was about to destroy Jericho, she was one of the few who came and hid the spies and said, if you'll save my life, I won't let anybody know that you were here. Well, then you move on. You have Tamar, you have Rahab, then you have Ruth, and Ruth is a Moabite. And you have a big problem with the fact that you have a Moabite in Jesus' line. In fact, you have a Moabite that's just a couple of generations off of David. And so you have the group that is not a good group to be a part of, and yet Ruth is a Moabite, yet God blessed her as well and put her in that lineage. And then, of course, finally we have, she's not mentioned by name. She is basically mentioned as woman that was the wife of Uzziah. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And so you have this situation where Bathsheba, who is an adulterer, is also in that line. Let me tell you, this is a lineage that is a royally gracious lineage. Because what's going to happen, and what has already happened in the lives of many of these ladies by the time they come into Israel, and is that by the time they're coming into the latter parts of their lives to have these children, you have a lot of them that God is going to redeem. You have a lot of them who God said, look, okay, this is in the line, but you need to understand this. It's going to be a gracious king. It's going to be a king who can save the likes of a David. It's going to be the king who can save the likes of an Abraham. It's going to be the king who can save the likes of all the kings who went astray from God. It's going to be a king who will love Tamar and love Rahab and love Ruth and love Bathsheba and love all those that are in the same places that they were, and God will be willing to show his grace and his mercy and his kindness to all of these. All those were included in Jesus' lineage, knowing them to be men and women who were sinful, who were outcasts, who were rejected from a human standpoint, yet God, who gave his son, the king, would use this very child not only to reveal their sin, but to reveal the depths and the riches of his grace and his kindness and his mercy. And that's who's going to be the king. Next thing we see is not only does the king have a royal lineage and a royal graciousness, but he also is part of royal power. Matthew 1, look at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What we have here is something different from the rest of the royal line, because there was so much sin in the lineage. There was such a mess. How could this child be any different than any other person in the line of the men and women of his past family? Well, here's how it can be different. God is going to do this by a miraculous thing, a powerful thing that he is going to do. It is going to be not only different than the rest of the royal line, it's going to be a different conception and a different birth. Mary faced a real problem, and that was she agreed and said, "God, I'll do what you want me to do. Be it unto me as you have spoken, Lord," was her heart. But then Mary found herself betrothed to Joseph, which was kind of an engagement kind of thing, but in the Jewish society, that was considered as strong as marriage itself. It's just they had not come together yet. They had not come together in the wedding ceremony, and they had not known one another physically. And so, but now she's pregnant. And of course, when Joseph finds this out, it's like every fear that he ever had just begins to rise to the surface. And Joseph, yet he being a godly and a righteous man, didn't want to publicly expose her, because she actually could have been stoned to death if he did that. But he chose to do it privately, putting her away privately, because he was a godly man. And so he gets ready to do that. And maybe even the night before he does it, he lays his head down on his pillow, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And so suddenly Joseph realizes that this baby in his wife's womb is like no other baby ever in all of history. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then he was also told that she is going to bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. And then he hears these marvelous words, "For he will save his people from their sins." And Joseph realizes this is a different kind of birth. It's a different kind of conception. And yet he finds out that this is all a marvelous thing. But it also was done for a different purpose. It says his name shall be Jesus. The word Jesus is God is salvation, because he is going to save his people from their sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone is what was said during the life of Jesus. Yet that is exactly what God's representative said about the baby who was going to be born. He was not simply going to be a human being. He was going to be Almighty God. He was the God-man, perfect man, perfect God, without sin. Then we see that he was not only there for a different purpose, but there was a different kind of birth announcement. You know, it's kind of cool nowadays. You get the birth announcement. Sometimes you get to go to a gender reveal, and they cut cake, or we had like little poppers that blew, and it was blue confetti because we found out Carson Ford was going to be born, and so it was just kind of a fun thing, and it's a neat way to do it. Here's the birth announcement, or we're gonna have this baby. But this birth announcement happens more than 600 years before Jesus was conceived, because Scripture was said. It was said by Isaiah the prophet in Scripture, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." That's impossible. If it were not for God, that is impossible. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And that is exactly who Jesus is. He is God, Almighty God himself with us as he walked about this earth. This was the promised Messiah. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Kings would worship him and give him gifts, Psalm 72:9 and 10. Children, unfortunately, would be horrifically slaughtered after his birth by a jealous king, Herod, Jeremiah 31:15. He would live in Egypt, and God would call him from there to return to Israel, Hosea 11:1. And then finally, this child born and this son given would be called by names only that can be given to God Almighty. Yes, Wonderful Counselor. Anybody could be called that. Mighty God, not so much. I don't believe any of us would really like if anybody called our nickname Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, I mean, that'd be okay. It might be a little kind of heavy. It might be a lot to bear. You know, I hope I don't ever give any bad counsel. But it's kind of, that one's okay. Mighty God, that's not okay. I don't want to ever be, if you're picking a nickname for me, leave that one out. Everlasting Father, there's another one. Leave that one out. I can't be Everlasting Father. I was a father for, I've got kids now. It's been, 20 or whatever, 38 years I've had kids. Everlasting Father, I'm worn out with 38 years of having kids. Everlasting Father, I would just be like a little dirty spot on the ground, But that's a name that's given to Almighty God. And then he was known as Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. There are six different prophecies that were part of his birth announcement. And they're just amazing things as we see them. But then we finally see the last thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he received a royal reception. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." There's a group of men known as Magi. They actually weren't kings. They were more kingmakers, most likely descended from the group that Daniel was beginning to bring together of wise men in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And they went on because they knew of this one who was going to come as king of the Jews. They learned of this one who was going to be different from so many others. And then finally, God allowed a star to appear in a way that led them to Jerusalem. And then let me say this, it led them to the manger. Now, I know there are studies out, and I love the studies that kind of say, well, it was a natural phenomenon. There is not a natural phenomenon that will eventually lead you to the house where Jesus is and make it clear to you that that's the house where he is. And let me say this, And probably the reason the star had to lead him to the house is because these magi were not looking for a barn. They were probably looking for a palace. And yet here is this one whose star appeared. It led them to Jerusalem, and they asked Herod, who is a very bad man, but we have come here to see the one who was born king of the Jews. And when they learn from the priests and the scribes the very prophecy that said he would be born in Bethlehem, they went, and it says they came and stood over the place where the child was that the star guided them to. And then, I love it, they fell to the ground. They saw the baby. They saw Mary. Now, let me say, these are not kingly places. This is just not a throne room that they're coming to. They're coming into a really smelly barn. They're coming into a barn in a little town on the backside of Jerusalem. It was not exactly all that wonderful of a town, even by Jewish rites. And here they come, and they're not even going to the inn, because we all know, what did they say to them at the inn? There's no room at the inn, right? But they let them go to the barn, which basically was probably a cave. And in this cave, they went in, and all the smells of the animals was there. All the smell of that place was there. Now, what's amazing is, in the midst of all that earthiness, in the midst of all that ordinariness, it says that these kingmakers looked in and they saw the baby and they saw his mother and they fell on their knees and worshiped him. There was something about that moment, that glorious moment, that they knew this is more than a child. This is more than just a king who's born king of the Jews. Because honestly, the Jews were not all that marvelous of a people that were going to reign over all the earth in that day. And yet they saw enough to where these kingmakers fell on their knees and worshiped the Lord Jesus. And then they gave him gifts fit for a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, it's an amazing thing when you take a look at the fact that this king was born. And this king was born of a royal lineage. He was born showing a royal graciousness. He was born showing royal power. And he was even received with a royal reception. And that's because this baby is no ordinary baby. This is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God of the universe. And it is my prayer that this day, and I pray that every day, we realize he's like no other king. He's like no other king before him or no other king after him. And then I want you to remember this. There will be a day that there will be no other king but him. He will one day sit upon a throne. He won't be in a manger. It will be a glorious throne. And all through the Psalms, there are this wild imagery of worship the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. And he will judge the people with equity, and he will judge the nations with righteousness. We need to know that this one was king, and he came humbly, and he came graciously. But I also want to remind you, he is coming again. And we need to give our lives to live for him, to love him, to let this world know about him. And our currency, saints, is love, and it's mercy, and it's kindness. It's a graciousness, the very graciousness that he showed. And saints, I pray that we will realize that gift that was given to us on that very first Christmas is a gift that I pray you will never forget. And so this morning, as we prepare ourselves now to take the Lord's Supper, I just want to remind you that on that night before he gave his life, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup in the same way and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me." And then he said these words: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So even in this meal that we're going to share today, even in the reminder that yes, he came as a baby, but he also came to give his life, saints, we are reminded that he is the King and he is coming again. But isn't it a glorious thing, saints, that we can remember he came and he came to give us life and to give us that life abundantly. So if the team would come up, I'm gonna take the tops off of these. I will let you know that as you come to the right, these are regular crackers. If you come to the left, these are gluten-free crackers because that's something that goes in our world. So anyway, that is available to you. As these get kind of empty, if one of you would be kind enough just to lift it off, set it over the side so the rest of us can have it. And then as we worship, we want you to come down and enjoy the Lord's Supper. Remember what was given for you and the King who gave his life, not only by coming as a baby, but then eventually on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the graciousness in which you came. We thank you for the power in which you came. We thank you for just the fact that you didn't leave anything undone. You were royal in every way, and you are God in every way. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless us. We pray that you will enable us to enjoy the Lord's Supper this morning, as well as just remembering, Lord, your coming the first time. So, Lord, we ask that you will do all this. We ask that you'll do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. reminding us of this season is the Christ candle. And this candle represents when our Lord actually came. And the amazing thing about when he came was that there had been hundreds of years of silence from God. The last prophet who spoke was the prophet Malachi. And there just seemed to be silence coming from God for hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And though it was dark and light was just lacking in our world, God sent his son, and one of the most wonderful things that Jesus said was, he said, "You are the light." He said, "I am the light of the world." And in that moment, we learned that the only light we would need, the only light that would actually bring us light, was coming into this world. Now, one of the things we do every year at Christmas is, and let me have you guys turn the lights off, and all of us on the stage, we're going to have to remember what song we're playing. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus not only said, "I am the light of the world," but in time he said, "You are the light of the world." And so one of the wonderful things that actually began to take place is Jesus said that as we came to know him, we became lights in this world. And so what I want to do is have you share this light with one another, just reminding us that the way this starts is always the same. It starts with one of us actually sharing the grace of God, sharing the love of God with someone else. And they wind up having that very light come into their lives and change them and transform them. And then in time, what was one light becomes many. And what seems to be dark with only one light shining becomes the beauty of multiple lights that take place and that begin to fill the world with light as we share the gospel. And so we want to just share this time of singing with you as we worship God and share this light with one another as we come to the close of the candlelight service. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake. That's God in that manger. Why would God come in a manger? And Lord, then we are reminded of your purpose. We are reminded of what you came to do. We are reminded that you didn't come just to be a cute little baby in a manger. You came to die on an ugly cross. And you came to take on our sins and pay the full price for them. And Father, what an amazing, astounding, and as Scripture says, an indescribable gift. Lord, help us to be those who remember. And help us to be those, Lord, who in this coming year spread that wonderful light, spread the light of the gospel, spread the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And God, my prayer is we would see many come to know the Lord Jesus, come to know the forgiveness of their sins, and come to know the very reason that this day exists. And that is, Father, so that salvation would be brought to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask that you'll do all this and bless the remainder of our day and this next coming week with our families and friends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, saints. At this point, we'll be dismissed, and I believe you can drop off the candles in the baskets that are in the back. So God bless you. Have a great day. And I guess in a little bit, we'll head back to the fellowship hall, but give a little bit of time for the folks to get set up there.